Thank you very much. That was very nice. You know, when Catherine was attending with us down in Chicago, I never knew she could play piano. Well, she's been hiding out. Very nice job, though. We got in Friday, late Friday. The Morkers are putting us up for the weekend. Very nice of them to do that. All six of us moving in for a few days is kind of a little overwhelming. I've stayed at the Kleins a number of times, but it was just me. I guess I'm a little reluctant to take all six of us and move in. But anybody else who's willing to do that for us? I'm thinking that's a good way I can get all my visits in. We just move in for the weekend and have some really close face-to-face time. No? We do come with wine. I bring wine, so that typically works. But the house has been listed for about a month now, and we've had probably seven showings, I think, and no offers yet. A real estate lady told us it takes 10 showings per offer, so we're waiting for three more before that actually happens. Things kind of took a stall around the Easter weekend, and they said that's typically what happens. So maybe momentum will pick up. We're trying to do some things to get the house sold. We put in granite countertops just this past week, and we're thinking of hardwood floors as well. I will be doing most of that installation work, but we're doing whatever we can to get the house to sell. So we'll keep you posted on how that's going. We see any number of houses we would love to buy, but we have to get our old house sold. So we'll hopefully God will continue to bless that process. I was listening to a radio talk show years ago, where two individuals were conversing about their church service. I think it was Moody Radio out of Chicago. And the person doing the interview was listening to somebody commenting. The person that was commenting made this statement. He said that orthodoxy stifles spirituality. Orthodoxy stifles spirituality, that custom and ceremony actually interfere with heartfelt sincerity. And the person that was doing the interviewing didn't correct him. It was like it was a given. Everybody just kind of understands that. And we've seen the impact on that in church services over the years. They become more and more and more and more casual, trying to make those who are attending feel comfortable. They don't want to stifle their heartfelt sincerity and their praise of God and their worship. And they have a different idea and concept, really, of what worship actually is from Scripture. We'll talk about that a little bit, but and I think over the years, many have erred on the side of being too grave in a church service. And we see that in some of the traditional church services that we've, our country and our culture and other cultures have had over the years. They've been almost severe in their approach to God. We saw some of that in the early years of the Church of God. Many tend to rigidly focus on the rituals and the traditions and the ceremonies instead of the joy that these customs were designed to give expression to. They get so focused on the institution of those ceremonies that oftentimes it can stifle their inner joy. And for many today, the seriousness does overwhelm their opportunity to express joy. More prevalent today, as I mentioned, though, is the tendency to be too casual in our approach to God. To counter that severity of the past, many treat their approach to God somewhat nonchalantly and have very little respect for the protocol and the formality that God has instituted in His Word. There is a way to approach Him. There is a heartfelt sincerity, and there is a protocol. There is a decorum. And I could understand that many would take that not so seriously, would treat Him nonchalantly. It is the nature of our society. It's where our society is going. We're becoming much more casual in our approach to everything. So it's understandable. And within our culture, we can get that as well. I mean, these two concepts seem like they're polar opposites, right? Joy and solemnity. How can you be joyous and solemn at the same time? Joy in our society, in our culture, our language is defined as being cheerful, having delight, being happy, jubilant, almost bliss. Whereas solemnity is described as serious or grave, sober, thoughtful and temperate. The two don't seem to mix. So which is it? How are we supposed to approach God? Are we supposed to be joyful or are we supposed to be serious? Well, the answer, in short, is both. The truth is that we should have both joy and solemnity in our approach to God. Each kind of works together in a very special way, preparing us both to receive God in all of His greatness and to be received by Him in all of our smallness. And either blending those two in a way that discounts both or taking one over the other takes away from that, and we lose something in our understanding. In essence, we are to have serious joy. Serious joy. If you like titles for your sermons, that's the title of this sermon, Serious Joy. How do we have serious joy? How do joy and solemnity blend in our worship of God? Note something about worship as well as the Bible describes worship. Worship isn't something we do for 2 hours on a Sabbath afternoon. It's not something we do only for 24 hours on a Friday evening through Sunday evening, or a Sabbath evening and into Sunday. It's something we do 24/7. Worship of God, as we understand from Scripture, is emulation of God, holding Him up to the position He is in, as we heard in the special music, and making sure that we aspire to that level, as we heard in the sermonette, our great human potential, our destiny. How do we do that? How do we worship God 24/7 with serious joy? Well, let's look at the word joy here for a second in the English dictionary. This is taken from a number of different compilations of different dictionaries. How the word is used in the dictionary. And I've mentioned this before in other messages, but I may not have mentioned it here. Remember that the dictionary does not necessarily give you an understanding or a meaning of the word. A dictionary is about word usage. It shows you how words are used in the society. You go back 100 years and look at a given word, how it's used in society would have changed greatly in that time frame. The gay 90s means something completely different today than it meant 100 years ago. This is one example. So when you look at a dictionary, it's really just trying to keep up to date with how the word is used within society. You got to go dig deeper to understand the word, dig into etymology and how it was used in the past and so on, try to get a context. Here's how it's used in our dictionary, the American dictionary today, English dictionary. Joy is described as the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying, keen pleasure, elation. So it has to do with emotions. Secondly, a source or cause of keen pleasure or delight, something or someone greatly valued or appreciated. So it's a reference to the source or the cause of that elation. Number three, the expression or display of glad feeling and festive gaiety. The display is also described joy. So it's an inner feeling plus something that's expressed. Number four, a state of happiness or felicity. So we see, again, it's a state that we are in, a mindset, not just what we're doing externally, but what's going on inside of us. The etymology of the word joy expresses this as well. Joy, the word, is taken from Old French and Latin origins, first used roughly the 13th century. And it literally means, or taken from a word that means, a feeling of pleasure and delight, speaking of the emotion. Going deeper into the words as Scripture uses them specifically. In Hebrew, the principal word used or translated joy or rejoicing is simha in the English, spelled S-I-M-H-A, simha. And it describes both, again, the outward expression and the inner feeling of gladness, pleasure, and happiness. We see this in reference to harvests, weddings, festivals, music, the reference to joyful noise, and also joy in music, rejoicing in music, as well as that word simha. And also something else here. That's the expression part of it, but what would be driving it? Let's go to Isaiah 9 and look at something here. to understand where the source of our joy comes from, we need to look at how rejoicing or joy is described in Scripture. Isaiah 9, let's read verses 1 through 6 here and see where the source of joy comes from in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." We should have an understanding here of what's being referred to. This is a messianic promise, the coming of Jesus Christ, born in that area, that section in and around Judea, up actually north of Judea in Galilee itself, in where the area that he was born and raised. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." This is the birth of the Messiah in their midst. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy," because the birth of the Messiah was in this area. "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." The coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, the fall holy days. Verse 4, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his oppressor, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled into blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A time of great joy and a time of rejoicing. And why? The idea, the concept, the recognition internally that the Messiah was going to return, and that all of this world and all of its decaying state would go away, and the kingdom of God would be on earth. That was the source of joy. That's in the reference to Hebrew. That's in the Greek. The principal word used or translated joy or rejoicing in the Greek is the word chara, spelled C-H-A-R-A, chara. And it also describes expressions, outward expressions of joy, things that were done externally that you could see, and also inner feelings of happiness and inner cheer. We recognize in the word joy, that word chara is taken from, is used in the translation of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. It is an attribute of God, and it is a gift from God through his Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Peter 4 here and see how this is used. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verses 12 and 13. When describing believers, something is, in the joy expressed and felt by believers, something is very interesting here that doesn't necessarily fit into a human understanding of the concept of rejoicing or being joyful. 1 Peter 4 and verses 12 through 13. "Beloved," this is in reference to the church, "beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice," kara, "rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy," kara, joy. The things that happen to us, the circumstances of our lives, shouldn't stifle our joy. It's an interesting point to understand what joy actually is. Shouldn't stifle it. Spiritually endowed joy transcends all earthly circumstances. And like faith, it is proven in hardship. You can rejoice through a trial. If you can rejoice even when you're being persecuted for your faith and you are in pain or thrown into prison, now you've understood what real, true spiritual joy is. Now, why should we be joyful? What do we have to rejoice over? We saw some of that alluded to in the coming of the Messiah. But where does that come from? Let's go back to Jeremiah 15 here. We'll have to see and understand that our delight, our inner jubilance, which should come out in our expressed joy, originates from our knowledge of God's Word. Jeremiah 15, let's look at verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 15, verse 15. "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. So this is an individual that's in a state of persecution, being oppressed. Verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them, ingested them. They became part of me. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. In the time of oppression and persecution, it was God's word that brought joy. And not just, you know, reading it, but ingraining it, having it written within us, developing our expectations based upon his word, giving us context for how we are suffering now, whatever it is we're going through, whatever trial. You fed up with this world? Should be. I mean, we should be more and more fed up with it with every Sabbath that comes along. But with each Sabbath, and in fact, every time we hit our knees and look at God's word and ingest it, ingrain it, we ought to be more and more joyful for what's ahead of us and where we are going. That's the basis of our joy, God's word. Let's look at Jeremiah 9 here. Jeremiah 9, we'll read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't glory in the fact that you are wise, that you are intelligent, that you are knowledgeable, and you know how to use it. You're skilled in that. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Are you strong? Are you powerful? Do you have great influence within your society and your culture? Don't rejoice in that. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Are you wealthy? Can you buy anything you want? Don't glory in those things. Don't glory in wisdom. Don't glory in might. Don't glory in riches of men. Verse 24, but let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, God, that I am Lord, the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Well, where do we learn those things? How do we understand God? How do we know him? Well, from his word, from the pages of Scripture. His nature, his plan, and our part in it, salvation, the coming kingdom of God, understanding his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his tenderness, his kindness toward us, understanding his family, and that he has invited us into his family, granting us the privilege of calling him Father. All of these things we learn from Scripture, and all of these things found our joy, form the basis of it, our inner feeling of it, and how we express it. Both are driven by his word. Let's go to Psalm 119 here. And we won't read it all. Psalm 119 has got many verses in it. But I love this, the way this theme is woven into Psalm 119. And we'll just read some select verses as we go through this. But look at the joy his word should be bringing us, should be cultivating within us. Psalm 119, let's begin in verses 12 through 16. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Clearly his word is the basis of joy. Verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors, which we should be listening to often. Let's look at verses 47 through 48. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let's look at verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs. Song is a way of joyful expression. And what is being expressed in the songs? Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage, even when we're wandering. For now, our pilgrimage is here. For those of us who have been given an ambassadorship here in this age, We have our citizenship in heaven. We are in a pilgrimage here. We are strangers on this earth, and we wander. In the midst of that, it's easy to lose joy. When you see what's going on around us, when you see how this life affects us and others, it's easy to lose joy. Where do we find it again? In His testimonies, in His statutes, in His word, and in the constant reminders of His love toward us. Let's look at verses 73 through 77. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Are you upset because you have some physical ailment? His hands fashioned you. Are you upset because of something going on in your life? Brethren, we are part of the divine order of things. Everything happens by God's authority. Everything. When we read the pages of Scripture, we recognize our part in that, and that it is not in vain. We have something to learn from it. Everything matters in that respect. Verse 74, those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. Because those who fear him also hope in his word. And coming together, all of us who hope in his word, it rejoices us. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your testimonies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Is God's law our delight? When it becomes so, we have joy. The kind of joy no one can take from us. The kind of joy nothing in this age can take from us. Let's look at verse 111. Verse 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I'm beating this to death, I know, but I love doing that. Let's go to verses 137 through 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, this is verse 137, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Clearly the basis of our joy. 162 through 168. I rejoice at your word, as one who finds treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you, because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimony, for all my ways are before you. Lastly, verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. We see God's law, those who are being led by His Holy Spirit into all truth, see His law as opportunities to be like Him. And when we recognize more and more of what God is, who He is, and what we have been given the privilege to become like, that should rejoice us. That is the basis of our joy. The joy we are to have in approaching God is simply an inner pleasure and an exuberance that comes from receiving God's word. Not just reading it, receiving it, ingraining it, believing in it, trusting it, applying it. That's where our joy comes from. God gives us joy when we believe His word in all of its descriptions of who He is and what our destiny lays out before us, all of the descriptions of His love, His mercy, His promises, His law, His plan, and our part in all of that. It's the basis for our joy. And since His word doesn't change, our joy in it endures regardless of our circumstances, regardless of where we're at or how much this world makes us suffer. That's why we should be joyful. Now, that may be intuitive to all of us. Let's look at the concept of being solemn or serious with that joy. Let's go back to dictionary again. This is from dictionary.com. Solemn means to be grave, sober, or mirthless. I like that word, mirthless. Is anybody ever mirthless? I guess some are, but I hope I'm never mirthless. That's what the dictionary, that's our usage in our language today, English language, the Americanized version of it. That's how the word solemn is used. Number two, gravely or somberly impressive, causing serious thoughts or a grave mood. Number three, made in due legal or other express form as a declaration or agreement, a solemn oath. Isn't that interesting? Now we're talking about simply being serious about something. It's a declaration or an agreement that's very, very serious, a solemn oath. The rest of these speak more to the nature and order of services or ceremonies. The word solemn in our language is still used to describe certain ceremonies, certain services, and you could characterize a holy convocation in this respect as well. Number four, characterized by dignified or serious formality of a formal or ceremonious character. Number five, marked or observed with religious rites, having a religious character, as in a solemn holy day. And number six, uttered, prescribed, or made according to religious forms, a solemn ban, as a solemn ban on sacrifice, serious ban. The etymology of the word solemn is interesting as well, because we'll see how that has changed over the years. Roughly the same time, roughly 13th century from Old French and also Latin origins, the word etymology, or solemn, in its etymology means formal, ceremonial, or traditional, not necessarily grave or mirthless as it does today. It means traditional, ceremonial, formal, perhaps related to the word solus, which means to be whole or to be safe, something that's more formal, more clearly described, more orderly, comes across as more stable and a more safe environment than one that's kind of helter-skelter and everybody's doing whatever. In the Hebrew, it is an English interpretation describing commanded assemblies, feasts, offerings, and music. There are a number of words that are used to do that. Let's just look at one example here. Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Psalm 92 and verse 1. This is a psalm for the Sabbath day, written for the Sabbath day. And that we have much to understand, I think, still in growing in our understanding of God's command to keep the Sabbath holy. And we'll discuss that as we go forward in my ministry here. But after 30 years in the church, I'm still learning more and more and more about what God wants for us on his Sabbath, the gift he's given to us. I think some of us have and potentially still keep it incredibly rigidly, and others potentially have gotten too, you know, loose and free with it. But following God's guidance and command for it is what's really important. I find that the Sabbath is less about the kind of work we cease from. The Sabbath is more about the kind of rest we are supposed to be entering into. Certainly that means we aren't to work. That's the command. But what is the rest we're supposed to understand? We'll talk about that more as we move forward through the summer. A song. This is a psalm written for the Sabbath day. Verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. You know, you could sing different notes. That group could have sang different notes and it would have sounded horrendous. But there were principles of harmony that they followed which made their voices blend together beautifully. Principles, formality that had to be established. And you saw Mr. Turnblad as well with his timing. on his hand as that the quartet was following. That had to be there as well. That's a formality, but it needs to be there so they're all blending, coming at the same time, doing cutoffs and so on. Choirs go through this all the time. If you're involved with special music, I know that you are, and playing music, there's a certain order, there's certain principles to music that have to be followed, a certain set of formality. Verse 4, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your works. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." Now, when God establishes a commandment, and we see it and hear it, when you first come into the church, you see it almost on the surface level as a human would see it. Boy, he commanded me this, so I'm going to do it, and you lock in. But God's reasoning for doing these things, they're incredibly deep. And he wants us to understand. His invitation is to reason with him. It doesn't mean that we violate his laws to understand them better. You know, Paul said, because we're under grace, does that mean we violate his commands? Absolutely not. But don't think that just because you have ceased work, that you are understanding his rest. There's much more to learn there. Much more to learn. There are plenty of people on this planet who don't work on the Sabbath. Are they keeping his Sabbath? There are many more who think that they are keeping the Sabbath by not pushing an elevator button or igniting the fire in their engine when they turn on their car to go someplace. Are they keeping God's Sabbath? Do they understand an inkling of the rest he wants us to enter into? Verse 6, "A senseless man does not know this, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass or sprout up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." An English interpretation of solemnity with respect to the Sabbath does not exclude joy, although the Sabbath is supposed to be solemnly kept. We'll cover that a bit later. What's interesting here is in the Greek. In the Greek, at least in the authorized version of the New Testament, translators used other words to express the same disposition. Solemnity or seriousness. You can't find the word solemn in the New Testament. They used other words. Let's go to Titus 2. Titus 2. I'm sure you can find some translation, paraphrase or something that will have this, but in the authorized version, New King James, the King James itself, you cannot find the word solemn. But there are other words that they use, they're translated from that express this. The first word that I want to touch on here is the Greek word sophron. S-O-P-H-R-O-N, sophron. S-O-P-H-R-O-N. It literally means to be of sound mind and self-controlled. It doesn't mean mirthless. It means to be of sound mind and self-controlled. It expresses order. It expresses dignity. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly." This is sophron. Soberly. "Righteously and godly in the present age." And this doesn't mean to be simply without alcohol. Soberly means, again, to be self-controlled. Recognizing one's condition, where one is at, one's circumstances, and acting accordingly. "That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Oh, same concept that's supposed to bring joy is supposed to bring sobriety, seriousness, solemnity. They have to be blended. They have to be together. Let's look at 1 Peter 5. Look at another one of these words. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. This is translated from the Greek word nepho, spelled N-E-P-H-O, nepho. And it means, literally, to be calm and collected and in spirit temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. That's taken from Mounts in word origins. First Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober or self-controlled or watchful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, when we are called, when God opens our minds, he doesn't just show us who he is. He also reveals to us the planet that we live on and who he put in control here and how he hates us and will do everything he can to end our lives, not just our physical lives. He's more concerned about our spiritual lives forever in the family of God. He wants to end those, all of us, collectively. Now, to understand that, to recognize that, then we must walk seriously afterwards. For our adversary is out there like a roaring lion waiting to take us out. That requires circumspect thinking, self-control. We can't get loose and free. Let's look at another one of these words, Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 15 and 16. This is another word translated from the Greek, means the same, about the same thing. Akrobos is the Greek word. Akrobos is spelled A-K-R-I-B-O-S, Akrobos. And it's translated circumspect. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspect, not as fools, but wise. So those who are wise would walk circumspectly. This is the Greek word akrobos. It means to be diligent, to be accurate about what we are doing, to make sure that how we are walking and how we're ordering our steps is based on the Word of God. It means to be exacting. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In recognizing, again, the world that we live in, we should be circumspect. We should be cautious about where we are stepping. Let's look at another one here, because this specifically is referencing a church service. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. The basic guiding principle that the Church of God has built its church services on and in its order over the years, based upon Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. It doesn't mean that we are rigid, but it does mean that there is a process, there is a protocol, there is a decorum that God wants us to follow so that we are unified in what we're doing and that we're respecting God's order and authority that is here. Those of us who are baptized members of the church being led by His Spirit carry Christ within us. And whenever two or more are gathered, Christ is here. We have to be respectful of that. We have to recognize that we are before the throne of God. This is a holy convocation. It means it is set apart. We shouldn't be bringing in the casual nature of the world when we come before God. He is a formal God. He has a protocol that we need to respect. Why should we be solemn? We ask, why should we be joyous? Why should we be solemn? Well, we learned that our sobriety, our seriousness, as does our joy, originates from our understanding of God's Word. And we recognize His love, His compassion, His kindness, His tenderness toward us. But from His Word, we also recognize His power, His righteousness, His requirement for justice, and the finality of His judgment that we are all under now. Specifically with regard to our calling, we are under judgment now, and He will hold us accountable for what we know. Now, whether you're baptized or not, as you mature in the process of being a member of this church, God will hold you accountable for what you know. Don't think that just because you haven't committed yet and you're not baptized, you haven't made that commitment yet in your life, doesn't necessarily mean that God won't hold you accountable for it. You're sitting here, you're learning, He expects you to apply. You're before the throne of God. And you're here sharing in this with those who are like-minded in that respect. Understand that, appreciate that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 5 here. This is a wonderful instruction Solomon gives. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. I was only going to refer to this, but I think we have time, we can go there. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. There is a debate on the elders' forum about whether or not we should advertise on our web pages the time and location for Sabbath services. And the opinions go back and forth. Some say, you know, that we have to protect the flock. Others say, well, God's here giving protection. Why should we close the door? There are members who travel a lot now, and they use the internet to find out where people are meeting. We should be more open in that respect. And I think there's a balance between the two. I think that a minister's job is to protect the flock. I mean, that you cannot tend Christ's sheep without having a protectant attitude about that. He's going to hold me and all ministers accountable for how we protected his flock. That doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be controlling, stifling, that the door is always closed, that we use it as a hammer to beat people over the head with. That's not what it should be intended to be. But somebody, and look at this verse, somebody that simply walks through the door and doesn't understand why they are here or who is meeting here or what is happening in this holy convocation, are we doing them any favors? No. They're going to be held accountable for being before the throne of God, for being in Christ's presence. And there needs to be some instruction as to how they need to approach these services, a holy convocation. You don't just have people walking off the street through the door. Can't be done. You're not doing them any favors. Verse 1 again, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. I would like to be called by individuals before they come here for the first time so that I can explain to them what this is about, so that they understand that, so they're not putting themselves under judgment. At the same time, I'd like them to let them know that, you know, people arrive an hour before, they stay for hours afterwards, we bring a Bible, they take notes, this is what they're like, this is how we dress, so they feel more comfortable when they come through the door. That's not a controlling issue, that's helping them out. I think there's a good principle in that. You guard the door. You don't slam it shut and lock it and, you know, intimidate people with that, but you make sure that you guard it. Somebody needs to be watching who's going in and who's coming out. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Somebody that would be talking out loud during services. Somebody that came from a Pentecostal background who, when they heard something, they like, go, amen, brother. How would that go over in services? Or when we're singing, to stand there like this. How would that draw your eye? Who's that guy? What's he doing? Shoot away bugs? Close the doors. We'll talk about that later. Lack of air conditioning. I want to see if that's a big issue. We'll talk about that later. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. Know where you're at. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Sacrifice of fools. Speaking before stopping to acknowledge how serious it is to come before God. You know, we as human beings do this. The more familiar we become with a person or a process, the more casual we become with them. We can't do that before God. Right? He's our Heavenly Father. And we come before Him under His loving compassion and His invitation. But we cannot forget who He is. He's not just your dad. He's King of Heaven. He rules everything. He has all authority in his hands. He's magnificent beyond our ability to even understand. We cannot forget that. And it should drive us to our knees often. And we should come before him with a sense of fear. That's what fearing God is about. See, God was God long before we called him Father. Long before we were even a thought. We must be careful that our growing familiarity with God as we move along this Christian process doesn't make us too casual in approaching him. Let's go back to 1 Peter here. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. I alluded to this earlier. I think it's good for us to read this. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him... I'm sorry, that's James. Although that one would have worked. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel is to be obeyed. There is a formality to the gospel. You don't just hear it. There has to be an appropriate response. His word does not return to him empty. It doesn't go out in vain. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish with it. And we are part of that. Our response to him must be appropriate. We must acknowledge that. God reveals to us under this judgment that we are under now that we are being evaluated. He's watching us. And he's expecting a certain response. This is serious. This should sober us. Now, should it stifle our joy? No. It should feed our joy. But we should still come before Him sober, serious, with an understanding of what we're doing. You just write this scripture down, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3, Jesus is described in a prophecy of Him as a solemn man, familiar with sorrow. He embraced His commission, and He approached God, His Father, very seriously with respect to that commission. We've all been given a commission as well in this life. We are to emulate God the Father. We are to emulate Christ in His seriousness and His approach to His Father, which throughout His time on earth was serious. Was He mirthless? No. Filled with joy, but also understood who He was addressing. You see, brethren, the seriousness that we are to have in approaching God is very similar to the joy we are supposed to have in approaching God. It is a willingness, a readiness, a determination to receive God's word as the truth and live by it. We cannot believe the Bible is true. We can't believe that its promises and its warnings are the very word of God and then take it casually thereafter. And we recognize that our lives are wrapped up in that word of God, that it's supposed to be living in us. We can't take our life casually thereafter. It is a serious walk, but it's a walk in joy. Let's look here for a moment. We just had the royal wedding. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll read verse 25 here. We recognize what was happening in Israel, and we touched upon this when we spoke a few weeks ago, that Israel had a difficult time kind of connecting directly with God, and even having a prophet or a judge over them from time to time wasn't enough for them. They wanted a king. And Samuel was disgruntled by this and hurt by it. But God told him, you know, don't be disgruntled. This is their rejection of me, not their rejection of you. And He said, go ahead and institute a king. But when He did that, God gave him some specific instructions that we read here in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 25. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. Samuel, God's judge, explained this to the people. There is a certain behavior of the royals. It probably carries down to everything you saw in that royal wedding a week or so ago. Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. That instruction was given by God through His prophet Samuel, His judge Samuel, so that that was understood. And we recognize that the throne of England right now traces its roots all the way back to this point in time, to David, who would replace Saul as king. All those principles that the royals follow are principles laid out and established by God. Brethren, we will be the royals in the kingdom of God. We need to learn to be comfortable with formality. When you dress up in a tuxedo, guys, do you feel uncomfortable? We can't be like that at some point in time in the future. Women, when you dress up in a gown or a dress, do you feel uncomfortable? Our society makes us think that we should be. I wore a set of dress shoes once to a dinner we were taking my aunt out on, and my nephew came up to me. He's wearing sneakers and pants down around his, you know, the beltless kind that hang down around your underwear. And, you know, I guess he thought that was comfortable. He looked at my shoes and he says, because they were dress shoes, he said, are those comfortable? I said, yeah, they're comfortable. Oh, I don't know if I could wear anything like that. Are you uncomfortable in dress shoes? Now, so I've seen some women's shoes. I live with five women. I can understand that those will look very uncomfortable. But as you get older, comfortable shoes feel much, much, much better. But you can get comfortable without losing the sense of formality. There is a royal protocol that we need to understand. You know what we're doing here? You know what every holy convocation is? And what, in fact, all of our being in the Church of God is in this age? This is a school for kings and priests. Hope we understand that. You are all being instructed from the Word of God on how to be a king and a priest. And there are certain formal protocols that we need to be comfortable with, because we can't lose that sense of that casual nature of being able to approach people comfortably in a formal position. We will inherit formal positions in the family of God. We need to be comfortable with both. We need to understand the custom that God has designed in His family, His order for things, His decorum, as He defines it. You know, that doesn't mean that we lose heart here. This is not about everything that's on the outside. It's not about just what's visible, not just the expression. Remember that joy needs to be from within. In 1 Samuel as well, you could just write this down, chapter 16 and verse 7. God's giving Samuel an instruction about what to look for in an individual he was going to be anointing king. Don't just look at the outside. Look at what's going on in the heart. That's what God looks at. And if we will serve with God as God, we need to have the same approach. God doesn't want us simply going through the motions, clearly. Certainly He is more concerned with the heart than He is with the outward experience. But ceremonies and protocol themselves are not without an engaged heart. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 17. He's talking about here about outward trappings, and when the heart is disengaged, how does he feel about that? Isaiah 1 verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's speaking here to the people of Israel. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" Sacrificing is very ceremonial. It's very outward. And they got the outward show, but something was missing from inside. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, a very formal process. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts." Notice in Leviticus 23, he calls them my feasts. Here, he's calling them your feasts. He didn't call these. These aren't his. These people weren't engaged in worshiping him. Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And we can go on and on, but we won't. Praying is a formal process, but it requires an inward belief. But you know what, brethren? That inward belief has an appropriate outward expression. You cannot disengage those two. Our society tells us, you see that biker with all the tattoos and the body piercings and the leather driving down the street? Boy, now he's really expressing his heart. Is he? Or is he trying to fit in with some group that he wants to be associated with? Oh, look at that guy in the dress, or not the dress, hopefully he's not in a dress, dressed up in a suit and tie. Who is he trying to fool? What's going on in his heart? What a shallow, callous person. Really? You're coming before the throne of God? How does God want to receive us? In leather biking outfit? Or in the best you've got? If leather biking outfit is the best you've got, then by all means, do it. But there are so many other more appropriate ways to approach God in ways that He appreciates. Let's go to Matthew 22 here and look at one of these examples. Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. I'm sorry, we'll read verses 10 through 14. We are familiar with this parable, the parable of the wedding feast, where nobody would come. And finally, the holder of the feast, the father, sent out to the streets and everywhere else and said, "Bring whoever can come." Well, somebody comes without an appropriate garment. And I've heard somewhere in the past where it's at some wedding feast, especially very wealthy wedding feasts, you were given a garment at the door to wear that would be appropriate if you didn't have one. Like these wealthy restaurants that require a jacket and a tie. If you show up, sometimes they actually give you a jacket and a tie. If that was the case, then this individual then actually refused to put one on, knew he was coming to a wedding feast and chose not to wear it. Let's read verses 10 through 14. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Does that sound like us? I mean, we are clearly not the high society of this world. We are not the elite intelligentsia. God did not call us out of royal background. I mean, maybe some of us have got that sprinkled in our past, but for the most part, we're a pretty ragtag group, and God wanted it that way because he doesn't want any of the flesh to glory in his sight. This is about him in us, not what we can do, but what he can do in us. They found both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He was dressed inappropriately for the occasion. And again, this is a reference to the kingdom of God. Verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I don't know. I can't explain it. Verse 13, and the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. You know the difference between being called and being chosen is our response. God does the calling, and he calls many. If you've heard the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, you're called. You heard it. Now, your response to that is what's important. And it can't be your response. When any way you decide to respond, God has a process. Belief, repentance, be baptized, laying on of hands, move forward toward judgment and life eternal. That is the process that's laid out for us in Hebrews 6. It's the basics of Christianity, and we are to follow that process. It's that guideline. And again, this is a wedding feast. We have to have an understanding of what is appropriate for the occasion. All kings are taught that as they are raised, from the day they're born. It's this occasion, this is what you wear. This is going on, and this is a situation, this is how you act and respond. This is how you conduct yourself in this situation. We have to be so instructed to be kings in his kingdom. And when we get that, when we understand that things work as God designed them to work, decently in order, when we don't, it reveals a lack of comprehension on our part when we don't respond accordingly. Either we're not following his word, either the joy and solemnity that we are showing aren't based on his word and some idea of what we think that is, or something else, some other person's influence of us other than scripture. When we don't reveal ourselves appropriate, when we show up at a holy convocation without knowing what's going on, dressed inappropriately, acting inappropriately, it reveals a lack of comprehension, a lack of appreciation for the importance of the event. And a holy convocation is the most important event any human being can ever go to, ever be a part of, ever be invited to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, look at another example here. 1 Corinthians 11, we just covered this prior to the Passover. What was happening in Corinth is that these individuals were coming inappropriately to the Passover. It was a big party. Wine, bread, let's bring out some more stuff. Let's have party hats. Let's have a great celebration. No, this is completely inappropriate for the occasion. And Passover is one of those feasts of God that requires both joy on our part in understanding from his word why we are there. That's joyful. But it also requires that we come soberly with an understanding of how solemn it is to reflect on what Christ went through for us. See that beautiful combination that the God family is supposed to learn? It's embedded in the Sabbaths. It's embedded especially in his high days, and Passover is one of those occasions. Let's look at Paul's instruction in verses 27 through 33. If any of those chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In an unworthy manner means you don't understand why you're doing it. Are we doing anyone a favor who demands to be at the Passover who have yet to understood this or understand it? Who have not been through belief, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands? If they come and observe, that's one thing. But if they come and participate, we're not doing them any favors. Otherwise, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord when they don't understand what they're doing. Verse 28. So, you know, Passover is not one of those events where we kick open the doors and invite everybody in. Clearly, it's supposed to be for baptized members of the church. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That examination is internal. What's going on in our hearts? Why are we doing this? What do we understand? How does that fruit express itself in our lives? Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I don't think he's referring to sleeping in a church service, but those potentially who died lacking faith. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not become condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Recognizing the body of the Lord is not just a reference to the bread that we eat that night, but it's a recognition of everyone in the entire group who is there. Because ultimately we are, the Church of God is the body of Christ. Wait for everyone. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. The Passover services are an example of this. Behavior inappropriate for the occasion reveals an ignorance, a disrespect, and even a contempt for what is going on. It's another interesting case, the example of Cornelius. You could just write this down. This is Acts 10. Acts chapter 10 and verses 47 and 48, Peter is led through a process where he understands now that the invitation into the family of God is being made to the Gentiles. It was a big occasion. It was hard for Peter to see that. But through the revealing of that in his dream and seeing what was happening in the life of Cornelius, he understood this. Well, now Cornelius is given the Holy Spirit and his family is given the Holy Spirit prior to baptism, which is that process that God says we should go through, a ceremonial, formal process. Now, he's already got the Holy Spirit. Peter could have said, well, he's already got the Holy Spirit. Does it matter that he goes through the process? No, it doesn't matter. It's not what Peter said. Who can deny him water? The instruction from Christ was go through that process, go through that formal ceremony. And they did. The Holy Spirit was given in advance to prove something to Peter and the others that were there, that God was working with the Gentiles. But they did not forego that ceremony. Baptism is a formal process, an outward ceremony that represents an inner change of heart. And why would a changed heart, a heart that's yielded to Him, refuse His ceremony? See, one of the things that we should recognize as we draw close to God is that God is a formal God. Don't think of Him casually in that respect. His universe works on law. It works on order. It works decently. It works as He has designed it. You know that when the centurion went to Christ and asked Him to come and heal his servant, and actually said, my servant is sick. And Christ said, well, then I'll come and heal him. And the centurion's response was what? No. You know, I'm a man under authority. You know, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. He said, but all you have to do is speak the word and I know it'll be done. He understood Christ's power as God. He understood the authority and the structure within God's kingdom, within that divine order of things, just as He understood it in His own army. And when He said something, He says it gets done. He tells His lieutenant, that lieutenant tells that sergeant, the sergeant tells the private gets it done. He doesn't need to know that the private gets it done. He told it to the commanding officer, and he knows it gets done. Now, the authority within God's family works much more as we understand the authority structure within the family. And it's done much more in love, not in a human military example, but the centurion understood that about Christ and His position, and he knew that would be done. God is a God of law, a God of design, a God of structure, a God of order. We cannot read the pages of Scripture and not recognize that about Him. And all His descriptions of how the Ark of the Covenant was to be made, in all of its precise detail, the priesthood itself and all the structure of the priesthood and what they were supposed to do, principles we still apply in the ministry to this day, the structure of His temple and all of its furnishings. You know, some will say that, well, Brian, this is all Old Testament stuff. You know, this is all done away. Let's see what these represent. Turn with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 here, where Paul is discussing these things. And we read here just verses 23 and 24. What were these things designed to represent? Why were these instructions so intricate, so precise? Verse 23 of Hebrews 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. These things were copies. There are prototypes in, not prototypes, but types of them in heaven. They're made to reflect God's throne. Holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This isn't Old Testament stuff. I mean, it is in the Old Testament, but it's not done away. It wasn't just meant for a stiff-necked, unconverted people. Paul describes these things as having spiritual counterparts in heaven. And we, and all of these things, everything we do in church is representative of that order in heaven, that decorum, that protocol of God's dwelling place. And when he is here with us during every holy convocation, we should recognize that. Prayer should be that way when we hit our knees. When we recognize that God is ushering us into his throne room. Can you imagine this? God is conducting the business of the universe. Galaxies are colliding and they're working on that somewhere. All the intricate things in the universe are being done right down to counting the hairs on your head. And God is managing all this through his authority. You knock on the door. God says, stop. My son or daughter needs to talk with me. And things don't come to a screeching halt by any means, but he gives us that focus attention for as much time as we need, as often as we need it. You think of that when you hit your knees in prayer? You ever wonder about the process of hitting your knees? Is that too formal? We could pray sitting up. Or sitting down. We could pray standing up. Yeah. But isn't it better to acknowledge his presence in that formal process of his design? Sabbaths, we've talked about those. Holy days, fasting. These are all part of New Testament worship, but they have principles in Scripture that we need to apply. Let's just look at prayer there for a moment. Matthew 6. Let's go back to Matthew 6 and read verses 9 through 13. And see if prayer has an order to it, a structure. And certainly, we aren't to go before God. Maybe initially when you're first called, you've got this list before you and you're going through one of these things, bullet points here and there. But you don't converse with people within the church that way. You don't bring a list of things you want to cover when you interact with everybody here at church services. We'll see, bullet point number one. I want to tell Mrs. So-and-so that her potluck dish from last week was really good. So I'm going to check that off. I did that already. You know, this is not... You know, I want to tell her that her dress really looks nice. Check that off. I like the sermonette last week. Tell Mr. Klein the sermonette was really great. That's not what we do. Going before God is not the same. It's not a problem understanding or recognizing the formality of the process of doing like something like that initially. But as we do this over and over and over throughout time, we become much more familiar with it. It doesn't mean that we should get casual with it. Christ gives us this outline, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. On the request, teach us to pray. This was his response. In this matter, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Immediately acknowledged his holy position, his set-apart position. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is beginning at the end. It is his kingdom. We live under his divine authority. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As you pray over a period of years and decades, this outline should be ingrained into our heads. Not that we repeat it, but the process is repeated in every prayer. There is a way to approach God. And when asked about it, this is what Christ said. This is the outline we should be following. Falling to our knees before him is a formality. But it doesn't separate us from Him. We don't cower before God. We fear Him, but we recognize He has stopped what He's doing for the moment to focus on us and to hear us. And here's the other thing. This formal process of Father, further sanctifying His design of the family. When we as men in the church, people who have sired, have had children, that is a position. Recognize this, men. I know it's Mother's Day tomorrow. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. But for dads, for fathers, you know He only shares that title with one other? And that's dads. And there is a process by which we are supposed to become father-like, our Heavenly Father, in that position. I mean, that should overwhelm us in that responsibility. Is it joyful being a dad? Absolutely. Every time your kids come and sit on your laps, it's an absolute joy. Seeing them grow up, seeing them do the right thing, make right choices, have successes, an absolute joy. But there is a formal process of what God has designed in being a dad. And we need to understand that position. And that's why He says this in prayer, our Father in heaven. Let's go to Romans 8 here. Romans 8, when we approach God in prayer, I know you're thinking, well, you know, it's hard for me to get through this formal process. He's my dad, you know, He's my papa, and I have this relationship with Him. Absolutely. And here Paul speaks to this term, at least in some commentaries you'll hear it described this way. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And as we heard in the sermonette, this scripture was quoted. Adoption means sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This term, Abba, Father, was used by Christ in Matthew, or Mark 14, when He was praying to God. And some use this as it's a term of endearment, personal endearment, roughly equivalent to the term papa or daddy. Now, others say that, no, there's only really one term for father in the Hebrew. But you can't look at the occasion of what was going on there in His heartfelt private prayer before God the Father, His Father, and not recognize that was at least a heartfelt approach. If indeed that is the case, there is a time to go before God, and from that context, think of Him as daddy or papa. There's a time when you need to make that connection, and I guess, you know, that's fine. If it helps us break through in private prayer after a formal recognition of His position as Christ instructed us to do, then fine. But we still should follow that formal process and ingrain it into us. This is the protocol by which God should be approached. You know, we just saw the royal wedding again. At affairs of state, Prince Charles introduces his mother, the Queen, when at affairs of state. Now, what would you think if he introduced, say, his mother as, and now, ladies and gentlemen, my mommy? Would that be appropriate? At an affair of state? I mean, before court, would that be appropriate? No. It fails to acknowledge the stature of her position and the weight of her responsibilities as queen. And it may even be embarrassing for her and for him and the entire group there. It may even be insulting. She is first and foremost queen, and that's how she should be introduced. There's a time he may want to refer to her as mom. You know, in the kitchen when they're baking a pie together, or when he's got something tender he needs to discuss with her. But an affair of state, which we need to recognize, a lot of prayer is that way, especially formal public prayer. We don't address God as papa or daddy. Prayer has form and substance. Don't think that just because it's heartfelt that it's appropriate. We need to recognize God's position. We talked a little bit about Sabbath. Let me just show you a couple here. Leviticus 23 is where we usually turn to explain the holy days. The first and foremost one that's mentioned here is the Sabbath day itself. Leviticus chapter 23. Now let's just read the intro here to verses 1 and 2 and see how God describes the Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, These are my feasts. First one, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And as we discussed, simply merely abstaining from work doesn't acknowledge God's Sabbath, His holy convocation in all its solemnity. Now, is it a solemn occasion? Absolutely. But let's look at this. Isaiah 58, another verse I know you're familiar with, but just to see it in this example, to see that the Sabbath also has form and substance. Isaiah 58, let's go back to chapter 56 and read kind of an intro here, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Part of the Sabbath day is recognizing at the end of this cycle of the week, the seventh day, all of this points to a time in the future when God's kingdom will be on this planet. And all of His holy days point to that plan as well, that cycle. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this. Does what? Keep justice, do righteousness. Those kinds of things are the things that bless the Sabbath day. We do them all week long, not just for a 24-hour period. And when we appear before God with that mindset, now we are appropriately approaching God. Keeping the Sabbath is a seven-day-a-week occasion. It's a seven-day-a-week process. We prepare for it on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And I don't mean just sending out the dry cleaning or making sure your food planning is appropriate or any of that stuff or polishing your shoes. Certainly those things should be done. But in the mindset, you know, I know people who work so hard. They come sliding into the Sabbath on Friday night absolutely exhausted because they have been pushing themselves all week long without a mind, an idea of where the week was heading, how it would end. And how were they preparing for it? And they're so tired. I am so tired from working, from doing my 6 days. You know what? I just can't find it in me to go to God's holy convocation. Now, there may be a time when that's appropriate, but we should not have the type of career or approach to our jobs where that is a weekly occurrence. We have to be mindful of the Sabbath on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. It's not just something that hits us at sunset on a Friday night. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. That's the protocol. That's the formality. Now look at how we're supposed to approach it. This is chapter 58, verse 13. And we'll read verse 14 as well. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Oh, so turning away our foot, acknowledging the formality of the Sabbath is supposed to be a delight. And the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. You want to delight in the Lord? Delight in his Sabbath, his design for his Sabbath. Acknowledge the rest that he has invited us into. Then we will delight in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath has form and substance. And all through Scripture, the things that we do, the processes we go through, have form and substance. As the kings and priests of the world tomorrow, we need to recognize this. Brethren, when we approach God casually, our outward actions reveal an inward miss in our hearts. Whether that's in prayer or his Sabbath days or whatever we're doing in our lives once called, once chosen, we reveal that we have a little understanding, very small understanding and appreciation for God's position, his holiness, his righteousness, and his awesome power. We must acknowledge those things. When we don't, we also reveal we have a very little regard for his plan for us and for all of mankind. To truly rule with him, we must become comfortable with how he rules. Certainly lovingly and compassionately and openly. but also formally, with propriety, with decorum. The family of God has a well-established protocol that we must learn to understand and become comfortable with so that we can rule appropriately in the kingdom of God, the ruling family of God. But that protocol should by no means stifle our joy in receiving it. Brethren, joy and solemnity should both be part of our approach to God. The attitude of serious reverence is not contrary to one of joy and rejoicing. See it from the perspective of Scripture and not the society we live in. Each of these things, joy and solemnity, in fact, works beautifully together in a very special way. It prepares us to both receive God in all His greatness and be received by Him in all of our smallness. True scriptural joy is founded in the reality of who God is as He is revealed in His Word. It is in Scripture that the wonder of salvation is revealed to us in all of its privileges, all of its blessings, and all of its gifts. And it's forged in our gratitude to God for all of His goodness and mercy. True scriptural solemnity or seriousness is also founded in the reality of God, in our understanding from Scripture of His awesome power, the strength of His will, and of His righteousness, the finality of His judgment. This is a serious thing. And it's by Scripture that we know the seriousness of our calling. To approach God with serious joy, we have to learn to combine our respect for His power as our Creator with our delight in Him as our loving Father.